getting out of repentance if we ever want to see real revival. There's no getting out of repentance if we ever want to experience or see in our day real revival. Y'all believe that this morning? That's in your outline this morning if you want to take that out and follow along. I want to talk to you about revival. You know, revival, matter of fact, tonight I'm going to start preaching a revival service in McDonough, Georgia. Next three nights I'll preach up there. And it's kind of silly to think that we can schedule revival. It's a little out there. Because revival, just because you schedule, and I think it's a great idea, by the way, I'm not anti-revival, but just because you schedule a revival doesn't mean one's going to break out. Amen? And here's what I do know, that repentance is the door to revival. I want to talk to you today about the prayer requisites for revival, not the prerequisites, but the prayer requisites for revival. Now, we look at this situation, I got to be honest with you, I'm a little confused when I see Jonah's actions in Jonah 3, I mean, the guy's just spent three nights in the Whale a Day Inn. I don't know what it's going to take to change him. He comes out of there, and it looks like he's been changed, doesn't it? But he's in a hurry to get to Nineveh, but when he gets there, you got to take the Bible glasses off. This is living history with a very flawed prophet, which is why you can relate to this guy. Look what it says there. It says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days journey extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It just kind of appears to me that Jonah is going, but he's not happy about it. He's not happy. He still hates these Ninevites, and rightly so. They were a wicked and immoral people who had done great violence to Jonah's people. Possibly even some of Jonah's family. So I think this was Jonah's thought when he got there. And see if you can't relate to this. Here was Jonah's thought. All right, God, I'm going, because I'm not going back into fish, because I probably won't get out this time. So I'm going. But I think Jonah's idea is, all right, what is the least I can do and still obey God? Because he goes in there, and his plan is not a campaign that God loves Nineveh or Nineveh for Jesus or say yes Nineveh. It's none of that stuff that we do today. His message is one of judgment and impending doom. Basically, he preaches the worst message in history. Y'all agree? He says eight words. It's four or five in the Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his whole sermon. No, just as I am, no coming home, no invitation, just a message. And we see later, you don't even have to make this up. We see later that he wasn't sincere about it. He sincerely left the city after he did his job, sat down, and he was going to wait it out for 40 days because he wanted to see with his own eyes those people go up in smoke. He was looking for Sodom and Gomorrah too. Are you with me? His heart was not in it. Not in the least. And I imagine that kind of carried over with the message at first. Can you imagine how that message was received? I mean, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, he's obviously not from around here. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That guy's got a strange accent. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Does anybody smell fish? I don't reckon that was greatly well received at first. But isn't it interesting? It fascinates me. It's just as a student of history. Isn't it interesting that this historical record here gives us no explanation whatsoever for the immediate, sincere, and virtually universal repentance of the Ninevites? What happens? He preaches this horrible message. No outline. His heart is obviously not in it. He's hoping against hope that these people don't listen and God just lights them up. And something happens. And not just something, a universal citywide revival. It's crazy. Estimates say that there was probably upwards of 600,000 people who inhabited Nineveh at this time in history. Now, because I like to study these things out and see, because I know, look, could God just send Jonah in there with this horrible message and turn these people around? Absolutely. But oftentimes God works in advance, doesn't he, to prepare hearts. Y'all believe that? You think back to when you were saved, when God revealed Jesus Christ to you. Did he not orchestrate things in advance? He sure did in my life. I think he was doing the same thing here with the Ninevites. I don't know, maybe those sailors turned that ship around knowing that Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, and maybe they beat him there and told him about what had happened. Who knows? We don't know that for sure, but I'm just wondering. We know at least that Jonah's appearance itself must have been some kind of sign to the Ninevites. I mean, we know from history of people who have actually ended up in the belly of a sperm whale for a day and come out alive, what they look like. We got physical, historical descriptions of that. Hair bleached white, skin white as parchment, and all wrinkly. Imagine what Jonah looked like. He probably had no hair. He probably looked like he probably looked fearful as he came out of there, as he come walking in. And they had maybe had heard that some guy, you know, the news like that travels fast, that some guy had spent 3 days supposedly in the belly of a great fish. Just so happens that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, served and worshiped the fish god. Not just that, I did a little bit of digging, and there were a few incidents that happened in just the ensuing years before Jonah shows up that are interesting. So before Jonah enters this really impregnable city, Assyria had very big walls. Interesting thing had happened. Two plagues had erupted and just about wiped the place out. One in 765 B.C., and one in 759 B.C. Now, you understand, B.C. works backwards. So in 765, there was a plague that erupted, and many people died. And then it happened again in 759. Also, there was a total eclipse of the sun just a few years later on June 15th of 763. Now, in those days, these types of things were considered signs of divine anger. And maybe God sent those things in advance. We know they happen. So that he could get the Ninevites ready to respond to Jonah, who through the best of our recollection, shows up about 759 B.C., right after all these crazy things happen. Right after the last plague had broken out, this guy gets thrown up by a fish and enters their city, and he has the marks to prove it. I don't know, but somehow, they were ready, and God had prepared their hearts. And it really makes Jesus' reference to the repentance of the Ninevites really more informative, and it confirms our observations about this situation. Here's what Jesus said. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him and said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now listen to this. Here's what Jesus says. "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation," the generation of religious leaders who were rejecting Jesus. "The men of Nineveh are going to stand up with this generation in the judgment, and they shall condemn it, this generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah," parenthesis, the worst sermon ever preached in history, "and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Did you catch that? So Jesus was saying, and I think the sign was twofold. I think the sign, the obvious sign is 3 days in the belly of the great fish, Jesus, 3 days in the belly of the earth. The other sign is a little more subtle, but I think those scribes and Pharisees caught it. And it was the refusal of those Pharisees to turn to Christ and Jonah's refusal to accept the grace of God on behalf of the Assyrians. So, wonder of all wonders, this message gets around and a fast is proclaimed. And the Bible says that all of them, from the greatest to the greatest being the king, the least being the animals, put on sackcloth. And sackcloth is like burlap. Now, this is interesting. This is interesting. And it's in the scripture. And it's in verse number 6. Then the word of the Lord came to the king of Nineveh. And check this out. And the king stood up. He arose. This will come up on the screen. And the king arose. That is a sign of his serious intent. He gets up off of his throne. He removed his royal robes. That is a sign of humility. He covered himself with sackcloth. That is a sign of mourning. And he sat in dust. That is a sign of repentance. And then he calls out. He sends out a call for a time of fasting and prayer. And here are his words in verse 9. Look at this. Here's what he says. Who can tell? Or who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger that we may not perish. Folks, look here. This great king of Nineveh, and I say great in the realm of powerful, he gets it. He fears nobody. But God has somehow prepared the heart of an entire city. He gets it. The king knows that they're guilty. And the king throws himself on the mercy of an almighty God. But notice, he doesn't know for sure. But he thinks that there is a chance, there's the remotest possibility that God will have mercy on Nineveh. Isn't that fascinating? It's as if he knew God's word better than the prophet. The king of Nineveh proclaims a fast. And what follows is the greatest revival in all of human history. Really. 600,000 souls repenting and turning to God. Now, in the year 1857, there was a 46-year-old fellow, and his name was Jeremiah Lamphere. He lived in New York City, and he loved the Lord deeply. But like many, he felt that there really wasn't much he could do for the Lord. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of his feeling of unworthiness or inability, whatever it was, God began to plant in him a burden for the lost in his city. And as a result of that, he accepted an invitation from his church to be an inner city missionary in the inner city of New York. So in July of 1857, he started walking up and down the streets of New York City, passing out tracts and talking to people about Jesus. But he wasn't having any success at all. And then something happened. God laid it on his heart to pray, just to pray, to turn to prayer. So he printed up a bunch of tracts and he passed them out to anyone and everyone he met. And he invited anyone who wanted to join him to meet him on the third floor of the old Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street in New York City from 12 to 1 on Wednesday for the sole purpose of praying. He passed out literally hundreds of tracts and flyers, and he put up posters everywhere he could. So Wednesday came, and at noon, nobody showed up. Big surprise, right? So what did Jeremiah do? He just got down on his knees, and he started praying. And for 30 minutes, he prayed all by himself. But after 30 minutes, five other people walked in. The next week, 20 people came. The next week, 30. The following week, 40 people came. Then at that point, they decided, you know what? Let's meet every day from 12 to 1 o'clock to pray for the city. Before long, a few pastors started coming. And they said, hey, you know what? We need to start the same thing in our own churches. Listen to this. Within 6 months, there were over 5,000 prayer groups meeting every day in New York City from 12 to 1. Then word began to spread all over the country. Prayer meetings were popping up in Philadelphia, Detroit, and in Washington, D.C., of all places. Matter of fact, President Franklin Pierce started going almost every day to a noonday prayer meeting. And by 1859, some 15,000 cities, listen to this, 15,000 cities in America were having downtown prayer meetings every day at noon. And you know what the result was? Thousands of people repented and came to Christ. Isn't that something? And that's the great thing about this particular revival is that there's not a famous preacher associated with it. I'm sure the first time you've ever heard of Jeremiah Lamphere was this morning. There's no famous preacher. It was all started by one insignificant guy who thought he could do nothing for God and decided the one thing he could do was pray. Because here's the bottom line, folks, and I've come to realize this over the years, only God can start a revival. And God is very clear about what he expects before he will return to his people. And we read it this morning in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, will seek my face and pray, and will turn from their wicked ways, then and only then will I hear from heaven, will I forgive their sins and heal their land. Now I want to make this clear. You don't have revival by seeking revival. You have revival by seeking God. I want to say that again. You don't ever have revival by seeking revival. You have a revival by seeking God. God says, if you'll pray, if you'll seek my face, I'll hear, I'll forgive, and I will heal. And if God's going to come to his people today, he's not going to come without an invitation. So many times I stand Sunday after Sunday and give an empty invitation. But I want to tell you what, maybe we ought to turn that around. Maybe we ought to invite God to come. Maybe the invitation needs to go not from me to you, but from us to God. Amen? Revival only happens when God shows up. But sometimes I think people feel, I know I do sometimes, that the object of prayer is to overcome God's reluctance to move on our behalf. And folks, it's not like God is taking a nap or that he doesn't want to be bothered. Sometimes we feel that way. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is confessing our need and our desire to be conformed to God's will. Prayer is not about changing God or his mind. Prayer is about changing us and our mind. Amen? And God is waiting to hear, I believe, his people to ask for revival. What do we need to do? I think we just need to get on our knees. I think we need to humble ourselves like the scripture says. Seek God's face, turn from our sin, and expect God to do the rest. But are there some markers? Are there some prayer requisites before revival shows up? What does that prayer look like? Well, in Nineveh, we see a pagan city that has the most amazing, powerful revival in history from the worst preacher in history with the worst sermon in history. And from one verse in there, we find, I think, the substance of real revival praying. I call it the prayer requisites. Let's look at that in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8. Here's what the Bible says. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. I want you to notice with me this morning three prayer requisites to real revival. Number one, revival prayer is characterized by brokenness. I want you to hear me. Revival praying, a real revival prayer is characterized by brokenness. I think that's what the king said meant when he said, I want the whole city to be covered in sackcloth. And again, that was like burlap. And notice he doesn't stop with the people. He even wants the animals to be a part of this fast. Now that's tough, folks. Even the little babies, part of this fast. You look back at verse 5, and when Jonah started preaching, everyone started fasting. Boy, now there's a result. And remember what we learned a few Wednesday nights ago when we looked at fasting in the Old Testament? Do you remember that? That fasting in the Old Testament was a way to humble yourself, to show that you're broken, to show that you're desperate, and that is exactly what God's looking for. Remember what we learned a few Wednesday nights ago, that the act of fasting in the Old Testament was literally, it was called, it just went on my mind, to afflict your soul. That's literally what it was called and referred to in the Old Testament, the affliction of the soul, of the inner man. It was to show true humility. And God said, if my people will humble themselves. Listen, folks, God will show up when we reach a point of desperation. And I don't think we've done that. And I don't know, I honestly, I've been pondering it this week. I don't know what it's going to take for us to reach a point of desperation. And I don't know what it took for the Ninevites, but somehow God got in there and prepared the ground, I firmly believe, through whatever means that God used. Maybe they just got sick of their sin. And maybe that's where we need to get today. We need to get to the point that we get sick and tired of our sin till the backslider is full of his ways. We've had enough, and it's time to repent. It's time to get desperate for a visitation of God. It's brokenness. Remember what Jesus said about the two men who went to the temple to pray? You remember that? You know, one guy got out there and just talked about how good he was and how he was thankful that he wasn't like this wicked man praying next to him. And the other guy, the publican, the sinner, the Bible says that he smote his hands upon his breast and he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus made this comment. Let me tell you who God heard. God didn't hear that prideful fellow. He didn't think he needed God. But the prayer of that publican, that sinner, who, by the way, that was the villain in Jesus' day. The prayer of that villain was heard by God, and he went home justified. David said this in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 15. Or excuse me, 15 and 17. I think it comes up on the screen. Maybe not. Yes, it does. Let's read this together. Let's begin. You, O Lord, do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. I want you to listen. Only a broken heart is big enough for God to dwell in. You know what part of our problem is? Our hearts aren't broken. And until our hearts are broken, there's no room for God to live in it. Only a broken heart is big enough for God to dwell in. And I want you to ask yourself some questions. And I'm asking myself the same question. What's it going to take for our hearts to break over the lack of God's presence, tangible presence in our lives? What's it going to take for brokenness? And I want to tell you, whatever it takes, it's worth. And broken hearts are rare today, and broken churches are even more rare. I think most people today are pretty satisfied with the state of the church. And you know why? I think it's because we're comparing today's church to the world, and we're not comparing today's church to the first century church, to the New Testament church. We can compare ourselves to the world. We always feel pretty good about our church because we're a little bit more moral, a little bit less perverse than they are. But let's stop for a moment and compare ourselves to the New Testament church. And when you do that, there's only one thing to do. And that is to humble ourselves in brokenness and pray for God to come and to do in us and through us what he did in that first century church. It takes brokenness. And I don't think that revival is going to come as long as we continue to just roll along and do church with no burden. It's not going to happen. I think it's Revelation 3:1. all over again. And that's where we are in the church today. You know Revelation 3:1 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock." That's Jesus. By the way, that verse is used terribly in the church today. That is not an invitation to salvation. Jesus is talking to churches. That was a church that was so out of touch with God that Jesus was on the outside asking to come back in. And brothers and sisters, I believe that's where we are today. We have a lot to learn from this pagan king. He understood brokenness. He understood what that meant. That's the first prayer requisite to revival, is that we get broken. And I want to ask you a question before I move on to the second one. And answer this honestly. Maybe even write this down. Use this in your prayer and in your devotion times with God this week. Meditate on it. When is the last time I was truly broken over my sin? Over the state of my family, over the state of my church, over the state of my country. It starts with brokenness. But I want you to see, secondly, that revival prayer is characterized by urgency. Urgency. Notice what the king said. The king of Nineveh said, "I want you to put on sackcloth and I want you to call mightily upon God." Another translation says urgently upon God. Urgently denotes a sense of emergency with intensity. And people who pray revival kind of prayers are those people who pray long and hard and intense and unyielding prayers right out of the depths of their heart. One person called that full throttle praying. Have you ever prayed like that? I bet you have. And it's usually in times of peril. Those of you old timers that were around when little Sam was born, we call that the dark year. We buried so many people in this church. And in the middle of that, God gave us this little baby. And he almost died on us. He racked up a fever. And there was no reason for it. They ran every test they could, and finally the doctor came into our room. Christian doctor, I love this guy. Dr. Lance Slade goes to church right across the street here. He come in our hospital room, this little burning up little baby, and he said, "Folks, I've done everything I can do. Can I pray with you?" What he said to us was very clear. There's nothing more I can do for this baby. And I'll tell you what, this church and that doctor and his mama and I, we prayed from our guts. You remember that, Norma? We went to prayer. We prayed for this baby. It was a Saturday we buried Stephen Williams. I'll never forget leaving that hospital not knowing if I'd ever see that baby again. That's the kind of urgency. I prayed all the way down to Florida. I prayed all the way back. This church got on her knees. We begged God, don't let us bury one more. We prayed with urgency. Sometime in the wee hours of Sunday morning, that fever broke. Folks, I don't know what it takes for us to get that kind of urgency back. I don't want that. I never want to go through that again. We got to have that kind of urgency about repenting of our sin and asking God to revive us and to spare us from what we so righteously deserve. Jeremiah 20:11-13 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And we usually end right there. Again, context. Because it continues. It says, you will seek me and find me. Look at this. When you seek me with what? All your heart. Say that with me. All your heart. That's full throttle praying. And that's exactly what God is looking for. What's it going to take? Some of you say, oh, well, you know, preacher, I pray for revival in my marriage for a whole week and nothing happened. Really? That's not revival praying. Some say, well, I've been praying for a whole month for revival at my church and nothing's happened. That's not revival praying either. No, revival praying doesn't give up. It's wholehearted, full throttle praying. Never-ending petitioners of God. We need to bug God until he moves. With that sense of urgency that we'll never give up and we'll never quit. You ever heard the name D.L. Moody? I think a picture of, did I get it? Yeah, I put a picture of Moody up there. Famous evangelist from Chicago. It said that he went on vacation one time to England. He was exhausted from his preaching ministry here in the United States. He went to England to rest. Silly preacher. You know there's no rest for pastors. He wasn't planning on doing any preaching, just being on a sabbatical. And while he was there, he ran into a preacher and he said, Mr. Moody, you're so well known. Would you come and speak at our church? So the next Sunday, there he was. He found himself preaching in this church. And that afternoon, Moody wrote in his journal that they were the deadest crowd he had ever seen. And that the only thing worse than preaching to those people was that he had promised to go back that night and preach again. But check this out. When he went back that night, about halfway through that sermon, something happened. Unexplainable. The people just started to come to life. And he just felt compelled to stop and to offer an invitation right there. If anyone would like to become a Christian, to stand up. And 3/4 of the crowd stood up. And he didn't know what to do. And so he said, maybe you don't understand what I'm asking. So when we're dismissed, if you want to become a Christian, come over to this little room and meet with me. And when the service was over, he went to the room and it was packed out. And Moody said to the minister, what does this mean? And he said, I don't know, but I think you need to preach again tomorrow night. So the next day, Moody got on a train and he went to Ireland to continue his vacation. But as soon as he got off the train, they handed him a telegraph. And it said just these words, come back, revival has broken out. And so Moody got back on the train and he went back to that church. And they say that he preached 10 straight nights. And listen to this, over 400 people repented of their sin and gave their lives to Christ. And Moody was perplexed. He could not understand. I mean, those people were so dead, but something changed it. He did a little digging, and come to find out that there was an 80-something-year-old invalid widow named Mary Ann Aldred. And she had read one of his sermons in a newspaper and had started praying every day that God would bring D.L. Moody to her church. Folks, I want to tell you, that's revival praying. And God can still do it. God can still do it. He told us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without what? Ceasing. When the disciples came to Jesus, they didn't say, teach us to preach. What did they ask him? Teach us to what? To pray. They weren't just praying, Lord, teach us the right words. They were saying, Lord, teach us to pray like you pray. And you know what's interesting? Immediately after that question about teaching us to pray and Jesus sharing with them how to do it, he launches into two parables on prayer. And you know what they are? You know them. The one is about the widow who wanted justice, and she kept bugging the judge, the unrighteous judge, until he did something about it. And the other is about a guy who goes to his neighbor in the middle of the night needing some bread. And I'll sum it up in three words. The parables can be summed up in three words. Don't give up. Don't give up. This picture will come up on here, but listen, today's mighty oak is just yesterday's nut that held its ground. Don't give up. Don't give up. And we give up too much. You know why we give up? Because we think it's depending on us. And yes, if it depends on me to do anything in this church, we might as well stop coming on Sunday morning. But you know why I haven't given up yet? Because I know that there is someone greater than me behind all of this. And if we could just get this brokenness and this sense of urgency, God will show up. And that's what we desperately need in our lives. So we mustn't give up. We must embrace a new sense of urgency and start a new chapter in our praying. Praying with brokenness and praying with urgency. We can't give up. We need to be like Jacob. You remember when he saw the angel of the Lord and he wrestled with him there all night? And the angel of the morning says, "Let me go." What did he say in Genesis 32, 26? "I will not let you go. I will not let you go until you bless me." And church, I want to challenge you. We need to pray just like that. God, I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless my family. I will not let you go until you bless my church and my community and my country. We got to stop praying like it all depends on us and realize there's a great God who can do whatever he wants right behind it. And brothers and sisters, if he can save Nineveh, he can save Macon. I challenge you to pray that God will send revival to Middle Georgia and tell God, "God, I will not give up until it comes." Let me show you the third thing I see here. Revival prayer is characterized by brokenness. It's characterized by urgency. But we leave this one off, and I think this is where we lose it. It's characterized by holiness. By holiness. Look what the king of Nineveh said. He said, "Put on sackcloth, and I want you to pray urgently, mightily to God." But notice the next phrase. Notice the next phrase. He says, don't just pray mightily to God. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now look up here. What did God say in 2 Chronicles 7:14? He said, "If you will humble yourselves," that's brokenness. "If you will pray and seek my face," that's urgency. "And if you will turn from your wicked ways," that's holiness. Do you see it? It's brokenness, urgency, and holiness. Isaiah 55:6-7. I think that comes up on the screen. Did I put that up there, Ellie? No? Let's read this together. Let's begin. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, for he will freely pardon." David said it this way in Psalm 66:18. I think I put that one up there too, did I not? Let's read this together. Let's begin. "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Folks, I want to tell you that the chief thing that won't let revival come to your life, to the life of your family, the life of this church, and certainly the life of this nation, is simply that the church of Jesus Christ has forgotten how to confess her sins. And to get holy. To live holy. God has not promised to respond to the prayers of people who cherish sin. Isn't that an interesting choice of words that David used? Cherish sin. Say, someone, you know what? Someone said, "Well, you know what? I don't like my sin." You're a liar. You love your sin. If you didn't love your sin, you wouldn't do it so much. Let's be honest about it. I love my sin. And David said, "Hey, if you cherish it," some say regards in your heart. That word literally means to fondle and to caress. If you caress and fondle and protect that sin, God will not hear. He demands holiness. Remember what James, the brother of Jesus, said in James 5:16? It doesn't say that prayer is powerful and effective. And it doesn't say that the prayers of men are powerful and effective. But what? The prayers of what kind of man? A righteous man is powerful and effective. God will forgive. God will hear. God will heal. Listen to me. When holy people pray. And how do you get holy, church? Somebody tell me. How do you get holy? Yeah, what's the opposite of holy? Unholy. What does unholy indicate? Full of sin. What does holy indicate? Vacant of sin. How do we get vacant of sin? The cross of Calvary. Amen? It's called repentance. It's not rocket science. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, lift up holy hands in prayer. And I think it's funny, over the years we've gotten off on this whole idea of the word hands. That's not the point of the verse. The point of the verse is the qualifier of hands. What kind of hands? Holy hands. God is looking for men, women, boys, and girls who with holy hands will start praying for a nation. That's how revival comes. When that verse gets practiced and put into practice in our life. Possibly the greatest revival that's ever taken place in the last 50 years is the revival on the Hebrides Island. The Hebrides Islands are just off of England, Scotland actually. Some amazing spiritual things started happening there, but no one knew what started it. Revival broke out. Come to find out, with a little digging, there were 7 young men just out of their teens, and they had been meeting 3 times a week in a barn, and they were praying for revival for months and months and months. And they based their prayers on an interesting verse, Psalm 24:35. And it says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. They begin to pray that way, crying out to God with brokenness, that humility, with urgency, and with holiness, begging God to give them holy hands and pure hearts. And you know what happened? After months of praying throughout, people started getting right with God. And throughout that revival, here's what would happen. People all over the city would stop each other on the street. And this became the watchword for this grassroots revival. Here's what they would ask each other. They would all ask each other the same thing, and here it is. Have you done business with God today? Have you done business with God today? That's a good question. Some of us come to church Sunday in and Sunday out with unrepented sin in our life. We have the sin of anger, malice, jealousy, lust, greed, all kinds of sins. And folks, we can't pray for revival with sin in our life. God requires holiness for his holy response. And that's what they did in Nineveh. They just humbled themselves. They called urgently on the Lord and he turned. And they turn from their sins. In Jonah 3:10, it's crazy. It's crazy, but here's what it says. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, what did he do? He fulfilled the last part of 2 Chronicles 7:14. He had compassion, and he did not bring upon them the destruction that he threatened. I wonder, are you ready to do business with God today? And if not, what's it going to take? What's it going to be? Are you lulled along in this life of yours thinking that everything's okay between you and God? And this is not enough, folks. We need more. We need more of God. Are you doing business with God? If we're serious about being God's people, about God being found in our lives in a powerful way, we got to make sure that our hands are holy and our hearts are pure. That's really where it starts. Are you ready to do business with God? Let me tell you what I've learned as I've studied about revivals. Past revivals teach us that God will visit when he is genuinely invited. Every time. God shows up when God is invited. I think the real question at Wildwood is a simple one. And we need to ask it individually and then corporately. And it's simply this: do we really want God to come? Do we really think we need him, or are we getting by okay on our own? Let me close by giving you the rest of the story. I started today by telling you about this great prayer revival of 1857. It moved from New York City to Buffalo, to Detroit, Washington, D.C. And it moved to Philadelphia in a particularly powerful way. And one of the leaders in Philadelphia was a young man named Dudley Ting. And he started a noonday prayer meeting at the YMCA. And it's reported that some days, listen to this, 5,000 people would come at noon and pray. Can you imagine? And one day, Dudley stood up and he read out of Exodus 10 and verse 11. And here's what it says. Go ye that are men and serve the Lord. He then said, quote, I'd rather my right arm be cut off than not give you that word. Later that week, Dudley went out into the country to see some of his friends. And while he was in a barn at his friend's place, he got his arm caught in a corn threshing machine. And the main artery in his arm was severed. They took him to a bed and they tried to save his life, but he had lost too much blood. So his friends gathered around him and asked him what he would like to say. And here's what he told them. He said, tell them to stand up for Jesus. And then he died. The next Sunday, his good friend, George Duffield, stood up at church and he preached in memory of his friend. And he said this, he said, I just finished writing a poem in honor of Dudley and I want to read it to you. You may recognize it. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner and must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus. The trumpet call obey. Forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men, now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, the crown of life shall be, and he with the King of glory shall reign eternally. All across America, city after city, people would meet for one day and pray for their country. And they started to sing, stand up for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I want to say to you today, Lake Wildwood Baptist Church, it's time to decide, do we want to do business with God or not? Do we want to do business with God or not? Coming to church Sunday after Sunday, and for a few of you, Wednesday after Wednesday, is not enough. It's the fruit, but I fear that the root has gone untended. Say, preacher, how do we get back? I think the way back is the opposite of what I've preached to you today as far as order. I think it starts with an understanding of holiness, who God is and who we're not, and getting heaven and hell honest about it. Now I want to ask you a question. How many of you here today say, you know what? There's some things in my life's got to change. If I cherish sin in my heart, how do we expect God to hear our prayers? So it starts with knowing who God is and knowing who we are and getting honest about anything, even the smallest thing that might be offensive to God. And we must not cherish it. Brothers and sisters, we must put it to a holy death. Then I think behind that comes a sense of urgency for God to show up. Because, you know, I'll tell you something, what happens when you start getting right with God, you realize how wrong with God so many people that you love are. I think we've forgotten that there's a place called hell, and that the majority of people are going there one day. And some of those people put their feet under your table. Some of those people get in the same bed with you at night. Some of those people, you ladies, some of you have given birth to. And they are headed for an eternity in a devil's hell, and that is real. And we're willing to do all kinds of things to stave off problems in this earthly life. What are we willing to do? How urgent are we about staving off an eternity separated from God for the very people that we love? And on the heels of that urgency comes a brokenness that only God can produce, a true humility. So much so that food becomes secondary to the passion that we have to see God move. Are you ready to do business with God? I don't get it. I don't get how this guy, this horrible, horrible, pagan, wicked, worthless piece of human flesh, the king of Nineveh, could come to this type of biblical repentance when the very prophet who preached the sermon didn't. It's outrageous grace, folks. When he's going to come, and we're going to actually sing this song. Stand up for Jesus.